Thank you, thank you, thank you. What a good time of worship we've had together today. Praise the Lord. Let me invite you to open up in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. For those of you who were not here last week, we began a series in looking at redemption, God's story of salvation throughout the Scripture. And where that story begins is in Genesis. So that's why we're in Genesis for the next several weeks. Now, what's interesting is that if you're in a Connect group at Madison Avenue, those are the classes that are meeting in the hour before this, you are also studying this story. And you are able to connect and reinforce and perhaps hear from a different perspective what we are learning about in the Connect group and in the sanctuary. We're not trying to confuse you by any means. We're trying to reinforce. So if you hear something that I say and you go, you know, my teacher said that, or my teacher mentioned that as well, that's just reinforcing, like good teaching, what we are doing together as a church body. This study is a 42-week study that will take us through Scripture, an overview of the main themes and thoughts that God puts together in His Word concerning salvation. And so that's where we're headed this year as a group, to be able to have a map to the Bible, to be able to have a vocabulary about Scripture, so that we can talk together and interact together. And when we say something like the fall, we realize, oh, he's talking about Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered into the world. And so that's the purpose of what we're doing together in this study. And we pray that God will open our eyes to see the glory of Christ Jesus on every page. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 1 and 2, just quick review. There is one God. That one God has created everything. And that one God has created everything good. Therefore, God in and of himself is good. And that's chapters 1 and 2 in a nutshell. God is one. God is creator. God is good. Everything he creates is good. But something drastic happens between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. You end Genesis chapter 2, and it says this in verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is a reference to their innocence. They were morally pure or morally good at this point. There is no guilt, there is no shame, because there's nothing unrighteous about their creation and their relationship with the Creator. So when you get to Genesis chapter 3, we have to ask a few questions. What's wrong with the world? It's a basic fundamental question. If you start to explain to someone the gospel story, and you begin over in Genesis 1 and 2, and you say to them that God is one, and God has created everything, and God has created everything good, the question will ultimately arise, but when I look out on the world that we live in today, it's not good in many ways. Why is that? What is the explanation for what's wrong with this world that we live in? And then the follow-up question is, what's wrong with us? Why is our relationship with creation and with the Creator broken and in need of redemption? So what's wrong with the world? What is wrong with us? And why have we been separated from our good beginning? These are fundamental questions that we need to answer from the passage today. And we get in Genesis 3 another main character. We've had God, and we've had Adam, and we've had Eve, and we have animals, and now all of a sudden one of them is talking. Strangely. Verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman. So this unexplained comes into the story at this opportune time. Now we know from Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9, it says that there is an ancient serpent, and that ancient serpent is Satan. So using scripture to interpret scripture, we know that Satan is possessing this serpent with the sole purpose of deceiving and disfiguring God's creation. The serpent was more crafty. That word crafty means tricky. It means sneaky. It means deceptive. In fact, in the original Hebrew, it meant something that you should watch out for and keep your eye on. One of the things you learn quickly about living in the Middle East is simply this: you watch out where you step. Snakes are prevalent. Snakes are dangerous. And so for the Israelites, this would have given them an immediate sense of danger, danger, danger. This serpent is crafty, is dangerous, is sneaky, is deceptive, so much more than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he's speaking to the woman. Some of you probably discussed in Sunday school this morning, that's the point where you leave. That's the point where you flee when a snake approaches you and begins to talk to you. But he spoke to the woman for the sole purpose of deceiving her. Did God actually or truly say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? So Satan begins first and foremost by twisting the word of God. God did indeed not say that, but Satan presents it to Eve to see if Eve was actually paying attention to what God said. And God told them back in chapter 2 and verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So he is misquoting and twisting God's word in order for her to have doubt. Because Satan's strategy is simply this: if he can get you to doubt the word of God, he can get you to doubt God himself. Amen. Be aware of that. When you begin to doubt the truthfulness of God's word, you will begin to doubt the God of all truthfulness. So be careful. It starts with that subtle statement. Did God really say this? Did God actually say this? "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." Verse number 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Now, interestingly, she adds this, which is not in the original command: "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." I think at that moment she had, when God gave that command, such a fear and such a reverence that when God said, "Don't eat of it," she said, "We don't even need to get near it. If we don't go near it, if we don't touch it, then we won't have to worry about eating it." And so she's adding to the word or the command of the Lord as she's giving her interpretation of what God was commanding. Don't go near it. Don't touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That is directly saying God is wrong. And if God is the God of all truth, then God is never wrong. God is always in the right. That's the definition of righteousness. He acts in complete alignment with his righteous character so that whatever God says is righteous and whatever God does is righteous. So the serpent is calling this into question. He is saying God is wrong. God is lying. And this is why in John 8:44, Satan is described as what? The father of all lies. He is a liar from the beginning. He is a liar today. And he is a liar by his nature forevermore. So the scripture is saying God is giving us this account in order for us to understand what was at stake in the fall. In other words, what was it that what Satan was attacking? Satan was attacking the very foundation of what they had in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is saying God is good, and Satan is saying in Genesis 3 God is not good. So the very foundation of their faith that God was God, that God was creator, that God alone is good, is being attacked by the enemy, by the serpent. So here's the issue. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God is wrong here. God lied to you. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now let me help you out with this word "knowing," because it's the key to interpreting the passage properly. Knowing in the original Hebrew has this understanding of deciding. Okay? Knowing means that you know it, that you own it, that you rule it. And we use that sometimes in English where somebody will say, "Hey, do you know anything about a 72 Mustang?" And they'll say, "Oh, I own that car. I know that car." What are they saying? "I know everything about it." What this passage is saying is more than just knowledge, but decision. Deciding between good and evil, determining good and evil, ruling over good and evil. So when it says you will be like God, it is saying Satan is offering to them, you will be sovereign over yourselves. Not God, who by creation is sovereign over you, but you, if you eat of this tree, will be sovereign over yourselves. And that is what offends and breaks that relationship, that covenant with a holy God. When Adam and Eve shake their fists at God and say, "We will have no rule over us, but only the rule that we create ourselves." That's the sin. The sin that is told to them is simply this: you were created in God's image, but you could be so much more. You could be God. You could be the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. You could be ruling yourself instead of God. And that, my friends, is what tempted our parents in the garden. And that, my friends, is what infects us today. We are born into this world with a heart, with a spirit that rejects God's rule, God's authority, and God's leadership. That's how we're born into this world. We are born in sin. It is in our nature. See, sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is in the heart way before it's in the action. And the separation comes from saying, "I am God, not God. I am the decision maker in my life. I am the one who's in control of my life. I know best." That's sin. And when they ate of the fruit, when they ate of that forbidden fruit, that's what they were saying to God with every bite that they took. You're not God, we are. You're not God, we are. You're not God, we are. That's the travesty of sin, the catastrophe of sin. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Time out. And I'll just be transparent. I didn't pick that detail up before because I watched too many children's programs that describe this. Eve was not alone with the serpent. Did you just pick that up? Okay, guys, you probably went off on Eve in the Sunday school class today, right? Adam's silence in the face of the serpent's temptation cries out from the page of Scripture that he did nothing to protect his wife. Amen. And if you don't take anything out the door today, guys, protect your spouse. Love them. Spiritually protect them. Guard them. This is why we can't blame Eve. Adam was there and he heard the whole spiel. And I think it's an indictment on Adam, who was silent and did not protect what was given to him, what was precious to him. Where was his sense of, back off, serpent? This is Eve, bone of my bones, last chapter, flesh of my flesh. And now all of a sudden, he's AWOL. He's silent. And so the scripture goes on and says, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. What came with their autonomy? What came with their self-rule? Autonomy is a word that means we want to rule ourselves. So their autonomy, which is self-rule, suddenly comes with self-awareness. Because in autonomy, it's all about you. And suddenly, as they look and it's all about them, they are naked, they are ashamed, and for the first time, they experience guilt. And the Bible says they sewed fig leaves together. That natural response to cover guilt, to cover shame. It is the first time in Genesis 3 that we get this idea, and this is important. Every detail is important. The covering of shame is going to have tremendous significance when we get to the cross. What is Jesus doing when he sheds his blood for our sin? He is covering our guilt and our shame. So this detail is critically important. This time, it doesn't involve the blood of an animal, but as we move to the end of the chapter, you know that it does. So they sewed on the leaves together. They made themselves loincloths. Now in disobedience, they experience guilt and shame. Well, listen to verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's a beautiful picture of what paradise was supposed to be like. God in the midst. I love the description here. He's walking around in the garden. He's enjoying his creation. He's seeking out that which he has created to have engagement, to have fellowship. And so there's this beauty here in the Garden of Eden, this idyllic setting that has for us this picture of total fellowship, total enjoyment, total rest is suddenly broken because this is what happens. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And do you know what? We've been hiding ever since. That's our biggest problem, is that we run from God. That's our biggest problem, that we hide from the Lord. Now, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord before. In Genesis 1 and 2, they are enjoying the presence of the Lord. But now, because sin and evil has come into this world, they are afraid of God. They are afraid of His holiness. They are afraid of His judgment. Something is wrong. The enjoyment and the comfort and the peace and the rest is broken, and now they are hiding in fear. And so listen to verse number 9. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Did God know where they were? You ever ask a child a question, not because you don't know the answer, but because you want to hold them accountable? Why isn't your room clean? Now, you know why the room isn't clean. They've been goofing off. They've been playing video games. They've been out with their friends. You told them at the beginning of the day, the room has to be clean. Now, it's the end of the day, and you say, well, why hasn't that room been clean? You want accountability. God holding His creation accountable. Why aren't you here, Adam? What's changed, Adam? What's different, Adam? Where are you? Yes, God knew exactly where he was, but he wanted Adam to come face to face with what he had done. And in that moment of hiddenness and separation from the presence of the Lord God, he wanted Adam to sense the conviction that this is not the way God intended it to be. And now that sin has invaded and taken over, you are out of what God had intended for His created purpose. Adam's no longer enjoying the Lord. He's running from the Lord. He's hiding from the Lord. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden," and watch this, "I was afraid." I was afraid. Where are you is a great question. It's a question that's going to fill the rest of the scripture. When you see a God who is walking and searching and seeking, what does that remind you of? A God who seeks and a God who searches. That sounds to me like something Jesus would have said in the Gospels, right? In fact, when you go back and you study the story of Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, the end of that story, as Zacchaeus has come down, for salvation has come to this home, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We can study Scripture from that perspective. God is seeking and saving the lost through the nation of Israel, through the Savior born, through the lineage of David, through the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ, through the ministry and the work of the church. God is seeking and saving the lost and restoring His broken creation. Where are you? In fact, just let God ask you that question today. Where are you with God? You hiding from God? You running from God? You rebelling against God? And here's a God who loves His creation, even in its brokenness, to go out and to seek after it. To go out and to say to this creation, "I am not in any way giving up." He said, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked?" And he knew exactly what had happened. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now, this is where it gets really comical. The man said, "God, I'm so sorry. God, I repent. God, you gave us a law and we broke your law. We transgressed your law." That word "transgress" in Scripture means that you cross over. God gives a law, God gives a standard, God gives a rule, and you cross over that. You challenge His authority on that. You push back against God. You say to God, God, this is what you say is right, but what we think is right is better than what you think is right. And there's where that autonomy kicks in, okay? Which is our greatest enemy. It is the root of sin. We want to live our own life apart from God, rule ourselves. And so here's a great picture of, instead of accountability and brokenness and repentance, what we see here is what our sin nature teaches us to do, which is to shift the blame. You will never come to a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ if you're constantly blaming others. You're the problem. I'm the problem. It's what we've done in our hearts in rebellion to God. Why we don't worship Him and love Him and seek after Him. Because in our hearts we desire self to be on the throne. That's our biggest problem. And so, the man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me. Remember that? Yeah. She did it. And you gave me her. So it's really whose fault? God's fault. God's fault. All right, what happened to this good God? What happened to this God who creates everything and it's good and He rules in righteousness and His sovereignty? And now all of a sudden this God, you gave me this woman and this woman came from you, so you must not be good. You're the one who caused this God. What a slap in the face. The woman whom you gave to me to be with me. And wouldn't it be incredible for Adam to say something that foolish, to say something that ungodly, and then to say, God, I'm sorry I just said that. I'm sorry I even thought that. God, what is wrong with me? Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, who? Serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. You see what autonomy does? Autonomy, self-rule, wants no accountability. Okay? No accountability. When you look at creation, there is a built-in accountability. But by Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity, that accountability is gone. It's broken. So now we're blaming. Adam blaming God for giving him Eve. Eve blaming the serpents. So God has to respond to this in His just judgment. I hope you see that. I hope you talked about that in your class. The reason that God cannot let sin go unpunished is because He is righteous and holy and without sin. That's fundamental here. God doesn't say, hey, that's fine. Y'all just keep it up. No problem. I'll just find something else to do. No, disobedience brings a curse. This is now the unwinding of God's blessing. You remember in Genesis 1 and 2, we didn't even see the word curse. And now in Genesis 3, we start to see this word curse. And that means that God is not going to bless sin, He is going to curse sin because it is fitting and keeping with the character of who He is. Yes, He is loving. Yes, He is graceful. Yes, He is forgiving, but He is also righteous, just, and holy. And to keep that fullness of the character of God and the glory of God together in the face of this passage is critical to its interpretation. The Lord says to the serpent first, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. That is a position of humiliation. And dust you shall eat. I can't read that phrase without another one bites the dust. I just can't. Satan bites the dust. The dust you shall eat. all the days of your life. Humiliation. I will put, listen, you thought you had a partnership with Eve? You thought you had an in with Eve? Look at what he's going to do. That unholy alliance now is broken through enmity, through hatred. I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman. So that's shattered. And between your offspring and her offspring, and you may have there the word seed, and between your seed, which would be the seed of the demonic or evil or Satan, and the seed of the woman, which would be humanity. So there's going to be tension. There's going to be war. There's going to be battles. And who is going to win the battle? Here it is. He, very specifically, a son. And this, by the way, is what scholars call the proto-euangelion. This is the first mention of the gospel in Scripture. He, Jesus, is going to give you a headshot that is ultimately going to kill you, and you're going to be like a chihuahua that's just nipping at his heels. Amen. That's the Heislerian interpretation. You won't find that in any commentary. But let me just tell you that this is a statement of victory. Yes, there is war. Yes, there is battle. But Christ is victorious in the end. You will strike him on the heel, and 3 days later, he will rise again. Praise God. This is our victory. This is our gospel. So the headshot will prove fatal in the end. He says to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Women in the audience who've had children, can I get a witness? I will surely multiply. Where did it come from? Right here, not us guys. It's sin. It's God's judgment. And then it says this. I will multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then this statement, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word desire shall be for your husband means your desire will be to control your husband. Your desire will be to rule your husband, and then he adds at the bottom, and your husband will rule over you. Folks, marriage is hard without Jesus. Amen. Think about that for a minute. Why is there strife in a marriage? Why is there fighting in a marriage? It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. That's the issue. And when we're in our flesh, when we're letting that sin nature come out, we experience that in our own marriages. Don't sit there and act all pious. That's how it happens, because of sin, because we demand our way. She wants to be autonomous, and you want to be autonomous, and we got issues. Amen. But what happens? What happens when the gospel comes with its full effect of breaking our hearts, surrendering our wills, and suddenly in that marriage relationship, there's no longer this desire to rule, but there's a fresh desire to serve. There's a desire to sacrifice. There's a desire to forgive and have grace and mercy. Oh, listen, you can't do marriage without Jesus. Amen. It's impossible. And Genesis 3 is why. There's just so much here. Y'all don't have lunch plans, do you? Because I could go all day. So much, so rich, so many things that explain why things are the way they are. So all the competing and struggling and fighting in the marriage is due to being in sin, being under sin's curse and sin's judgment. So what happens with Christ when we receive Christ and Christ comes and sets us free, and out of that bondage we now find ourselves full of grace and sacrifice and service and surrender, and now marriage can work. Amen. Because Christ is in the middle of the marriage. And I know that's not the case for all of you. And we pray. We pray for you who are in struggling relationships, who are in struggling marriages, who have spouses that do not believe. We realize that. We pray. that they too would come to see the glory of the light of Jesus Christ. And he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife instead of listening to God's voice, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. So there is the clear transgression of God's word. Cursed is the ground because of you. And then he unpacks that. In pain, in sweat, in toil, in labor, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, which get in the way of having a productive harvest and produce. Gardeners, can I get a witness there? Shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. So the same ground that was given by grace by God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is now cursed. And instead of Adam ruling over the earth is now ruling over him. It's a complete reversal. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now listen, I don't have time this morning. Come back tonight. We'll study this and unpack this. But if you want to understand Genesis 3 in the light of Romans 8 and the creation crying out for redemption, come back tonight, because that's all packaged in here. Why is the creation groaning for redemption? Because of what happened in the curse of Genesis 3. God is reversing sin's curse for creation and for the created. And so that's what God's doing. That's what God's up to. Don't lose sight of that. Listen to verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. A second time, first with fig leaves, now with skins, that their sin, their guilt, their shame has to be covered. Amen. That is so significant, because when you think about the blood that was shed in order to produce this covering, this is pointing us to the cross. This is pointing us to what God in Christ is going to do to cover our guilt and shame. Listen, the sin was still there no matter how much they covered it up. It is only when Christ comes that all of our sin can be paid for and removed from us forever and nailed to the cross so that we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that He, in His grace, covers their guilt, covers their shame. Blood was shed and spilled to do this. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now he, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden. If you slow down and you read that slowly and you think about what that meant, I couldn't imagine what it would have been to be Adam. You've got Eve and you're sent packing. You're separated from God for the first time. It gets a little more aggressive in verse 24. It says that God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here they are expelled. Here they are, sinners who cannot enter back into the presence of a holy God. And the rest of your Bible will explain God's mission to get them back into the garden with God. The rest of Scripture will be the mission of God, God seeking to save, searching, seeking to save that which was lost, that which He needs to redeem, that which He needs to restore, and that which He needs to create. Fallen humanity, fallen world, both of those in God's plan. So Adam's choice to disobey God's command and to rebel against God's authority brought sin into the world and into us. I want you to notice something. Did Adam and Eve die when they ate the fruit? Not physically, but spiritually. Something inside them died. Something inside us is dead in our trespasses and sins. And only a God who raises the dead can save us. Only a God who resurrects new life can give us new life. This is the heart of the gospel. Why was Adam expelled and cast out? Because Adam exchanged the truth of God and God's word for the lies of the serpent. He exchanged the rule of God for the rule of the serpent. The earth created for Adam's rule is now ruling over him, and he is cast out of the presence of God, creating a separation from God, from God's presence, a broken fellowship. The rest that he enjoyed, the rest that he enjoyed with God was gone. A disconnect with God, a disconnect with Eve, a disconnect with himself, and a disconnect with the world. Now I want you to see that he lost the presence of God in Genesis 3, separation. Turn to the end of the story. I'm almost finished. Revelation chapter 21. Genesis 3 is paradise lost. Revelation 21 is paradise regained. If Genesis 3 explains what's wrong with the world, then Revelation 21 teaches us where it's going to be restored. All right, so the presence was lost. Separation occurred, Genesis 3, but now presence is restored, Revelation 21. Here's what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Wow. Genesis 3, the dwelling place with God. We corrupted that with our sin. Now we see the dwelling with God is back on. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Listen to this. He will dwell with them. We forfeited that privilege in Genesis 3. Because of our sin, we broke that opportunity. And now we read in Revelation chapter 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and praise God, it's all made new. Amen. Now, what's the difference? You got Genesis 3, you got Revelation 21. What's in the middle? Jesus Christ. Think about this as I close. In the Garden of Eden, Adam failed. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus obeyed. In the Garden of Eden, Adam rebelled. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus surrendered. In the Garden of Eden, Adam doubted God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus trusted God. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam said, "My will be done." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Thy will be done." Amen. Jesus is the second Adam. And where our first Adam failed, thanks be to this Savior who purchased for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. "Thy will be done." And from that garden, he goes to the cross. And he pays for Genesis 3. Father God, would you help us to see what's here? Oh, to be able to treasure it. God, there's so much here, and I just feel like I didn't get so much. God, would you give us the weight of the passage today on our hearts? We now know why things are wrong. We now know that our greatest problem is sin. It is our self-rule. God, the only way to break that is to fall on our knees before Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, dethrone self. Take off self. And Jesus, take the reins of my life. Take control of my life. Lord, I afresh and anew today surrender to you." Friend, have you come face to face with your sin? How awful your sin is. How offensive your sin is. How rebellious you've been to a holy God. And there's nothing that you can do to fix that. That's the story of the gospel. Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Listen, he died the death that we deserved. He paid sin's penalty that we deserve to pay. He took on sin's curse, sin's judgment, sin's weight, and he nailed that to the cross. And on the third day was gloriously raised for one reason, that he might offer us salvation. That when we repent of our sins and we put our faith and trust in this Christ, it changes our lives. And Father, I just pray that the weight of the sin in Genesis 3 is the weight of the cross in the gospel. Our Jesus was separated from you. Darkness fell over him the way darkness falls over Genesis 3. God, the idea of alienation, of separation, of being cast out, Lord, Jesus relives and experiences every moment of Genesis 3 for us. And God, would we just humble ourselves before him today? Would we leave with a treasuring of Christ in our lives like we've never had before? Our first Adam made a mess, but oh, how our second Adam cleaned it up through perfect obedience. God, would you help us to see that today? Some who may want to come to rededicate their lives, our altar is open. Just come and say, "Jesus, I want you to be afresh and anew the King and the Lord of my life. Others who may want to come and unite with our fellowship, you do that as the Lord leads you today. Father, it's your invitation time. We have made much of Christ. Would he draw and woo those who do not know him today to be their Lord and to be their Savior? And then may there be others who come simply to rededicate themselves to Christ, the greatest treasure you've ever given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet as we sing.